Welcome back to the second hour of Issues, Etc. Richard Howe joins us here for the first half of this hour. He's a Christian apologist. We're going to be talking about biblical interpretation and sources for the teachings of popular Christian author and speaker John Maxwell. Perhaps you've heard about John Maxwell. Perhaps you've heard your pastor wax eloquent regarding John Maxwell, a guru for ministry, for growing the kingdom. What are his sources and how does he use Holy Scripture? We'll get a brief introduction to John Maxwell as well at the very beginning of this conversation. Then, from 4:30 until 5:30, the last hour of the program today, Dr. Peter Scared joins us. John the Baptist is a figure that figures prominently into the season of Advent that we find ourselves right in the middle of. We'll be talking about John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the first of the new, the forerunner of Christ, the preacher of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, John the Baptist with Peter Scare in the last hour of Issues, Etc. today. Richard Howe is a Christian apologist, author of an article in the latest issue of the Midwest Christian Outreach Journal titled Some Concerns About John C. Maxwell. Richard, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Todd, thank you very much. I appreciate this opportunity.
Give us a brief bio, if you would, of John Maxwell. Who is he? How would we know him?
Well, first of all, let me just say that I don't want anything that I say today in my criticisms to be construed as me thinking that John Maxwell is not a sincere, pious Christian man. I have every reason to think that he is. But my concern, as we'll get into, will be some of the things that he's teaching in some of his books. Probably people will probably encounter him in one of two venues, either in the general leadership training genre out there of books that you find, or conference speakers helping institutions, including churches, sort of maximize their resources when they're undertaking various initiatives. And then they may more specifically encounter him in the context of their church, which is how I ran across his material. My church had taken on an initiative for debt reduction, and Maxwell, not only through his books, but also through internet resources, provides instructions and guidance and strategies that churches can implement for debt reduction, membership outreach or outreach into the community, whatever. And so he's able to sculpt a lot of his material via the internet to your particular needs of the church. And that's how I first ran across his name.
So would it be safe to say that John Maxwell falls within the mainstream of kind of the leadership training movement in the church, kind of in the mainstream of this whole gaggle of consultants who, while not personally but through their books and other resources, are found in churches across denominations in the United States?
I think so. The one thing that might set him apart from others in that genre, more broadly speaking, is the fact that he's a Christian. I mean, you can find a lot of people in this leadership development type genre that are not necessarily espousing any kind of Christian worldview. From what I can see, Maxwell tries to go to great lengths to try to ground what he thinks he's teaching in the scriptures or in the Christian worldview, which ironically is what gave me more concern. If he wasn't really trying to make his connections the way he's doing, I probably wouldn't have noticed and had a concern about some of the material I was running across in his writings.
So if he were just speaking generally about leadership principles without trying to found this or misfound this in the Bible, you wouldn't be as concerned.
Not as concerned. And what that means is that my contentions with him are less often on the conclusions that he comes to and more on the arguments that he tries to give for those conclusions. Now, that's not to say that I, again, wholeheartedly endorse everything that he concludes, but what I want your listeners to understand, what my concerns are, is not so much that he has a certain, let's say, leadership principle, but that he tries to argue that that leadership principle is found in this particular verse of Scripture, and I'm trying to argue, well, that's a bad way to read your Bible. Even if what he's saying is true, that's not what this verse is saying.
But before we begin with your basic concerns about the teachings of John Maxwell, you have some general concerns to be kept in mind when Christians in a congregation use any kind of resource, when they bring it into the congregation to be employed by the people of God. What are your concerns there, your warnings there?
Yeah, I think, you know, sometimes inadvertently leadership in churches can send the wrong signal to the people in the congregation. First of all, we do want to be concerned that what we're saying to the congregation is true, even if it's not necessarily a biblical principle. And so I don't want to sound like that I'm not concerned about the ultimate truth, so we have to be careful. But sometimes there's a more subtle concern, and that is that sometimes we argue for certain specific truths that are proximate to other things that may fall outside or even antithetical to our Christian worldview. Here's an analogy I like to use. It's probably possible to go to a landfill and find edible food somewhere out there, but that's a dangerous thing to do because even if you find some safe food, it's so close to contamination that the dangers are too high, especially since you've got grocery stores that you can go to and get good food. And so what bothers me a lot of times about some of the resources that we use is that they may have a kernel of truth, but it's surrounded by so many other things that are antithetical to our Christian worldview. I'm sure we'll get into some of these things that I allege are New Age, for example, that we have to be careful, especially for younger Christians in the congregation, that we're not sort of giving this tacit endorsement that, hey, here's a good resource you can use because he has this truth. A young Christian goes and gets that, and, of course, the rest of the stuff that he reads in there may not even be true. We have to be careful about that. But a second thing, and this is the one that caught my attention initially with Maxwell, and that is we send the wrong signal about how you're supposed to read your Bible. When church leadership give ringing endorsements of teachers who just basically violate sound principles of hermeneutics without really drawing attention to that, then I think we inadvertently instill in our people a wrong way to read their Bible, and that, I think, is a major concern.
Let's deal with a few of the particular concerns you have about certain passages that Maxwell uses, perhaps not to the wrong conclusion, but misuses toward those conclusions. The first one is one that you'll hear all over the place. I've been hearing this for probably the better part of two decades, quoted in favor of the vision thing. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. What does Maxwell make of this passage, and does that bear with what the passage actually says?
Well, he takes the passage probably like a lot of people take the passage, and I think part of the misunderstanding may be grounded in sort of an ambiguous use of the English word vision in many English translations, including the King James. And so in our modern parlance, vision often means sort of type an optimistic or attitude about how a plan may work out, where you look to the future and you're sort of counting your resources and you have to have a game plan and these kind of things. Now, I don't have any problem with that, obviously, when we're trying to take on initiatives, especially initiatives that involve lots of money and lots of people's resources. We want to be conscientious about the game plan and the long-term plans. But I don't think that has anything to do with the Proverbs 29 passage, because you'll see in some better or more modern translation, instead of the word vision, they'll translate the Hebrew word revelation, so that the verse ends up saying, where there is no revelation, that is revelation from God, then the people cast off restraints. So whereas he uses it as some type of, you know, building fund initiative, we got to get our game plan and look at the long term and how we're going to accomplish our goals, which I don't have a problem with. I just say, well, that's a good idea, but it has nothing to do with the Proverbs 29, which has more to do with the degree to which the people of God ignore the Word of God. The people of God's lives begin to deteriorate.
So rather than vision in the popular sense of I'm going to go ahead and formulate a plan, and as the popular way of talking about it is casting a vision.
Right.
Rather than that, the Proverbs passage is talking about holding fast to God's word, and the people of God need to be fed by his word.
Exactly. In fact, I think you'll find that common notion of vision that we have never translates that word in the Hebrew Old Testament. It almost always is translated with the idea of a direct revelation from God. And you'll see the parallelism or the contrasting parallelism right there in the passage where it says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but where there is law or Torah, then the people are happy. And you see the contrasting parallelism between the no vision and the Torah, and then the contrasting parallelism between people casting off restraints and being blessed or happy.
There's another Proverbs passage that says a lot, the way Maxwell uses it, says a lot about his whole way of reading the Bible, having to do with kind of positive thinking versus negative thinking, and that's Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks within himself, so he is.
Right.
Tell us about it.
Well, I'm at least glad that he quoted the verse correctly, because I've seen this verse probably one of the most misquoted verses in the popular culture in America. Most people quote the verse as if it said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. At least Maxwell quotes it as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, he takes that to mean that ultimately what's determinative of a person's success in his endeavors is his sort of self-esteem and self-image and what kind of attitude, positive attitude that he may have, which will be determinative of his outcomes. But the thing that concerns me there is if I walked up to somebody and just out of the blue just said, well, you know, he told me he's going to the mall, probably the first question the person will ask is, well, who is the he? And that's the kind of questions we have to ask when we read passages in the Scripture saying, well, who is this talking about? What's the antecedent to the pronoun? We begin to discover that in the context, the he there, as he thinks in his heart, so is he, is talking about the miser who outwardly treats you with friendship and affection, but inwardly is resentful that you're eating his delicacies. And the writer is telling us, don't be fooled by smiling faces, as the song used to say, because even though outwardly he's nice to you, as he is in his heart, that's how he really is. Namely, he's disaffectionately disposed towards you. So the proverb is warning us not to be beguiled by people's outward gestures of hospitality when their hearts are hostile towards us. It has nothing to do with self-image or positive attitude or anything like this.
Then this is a simple example of Maxwell taking a passage out of context.
I think so. And what I think makes the dispute harder to carry on is if I'm not careful, I will sound like I'm taking issue with some of his conclusions. Say, oh, well, then, Richard, are you telling us that we don't need to plan ahead or we don't have to have a certain type of attitude about ourselves? And they go, well, before we can even discuss those issues, there's an antecedent problem, namely, is that what this verse is saying? That's the main concern. Even if his conclusion is right, it still has, I allege, nothing to do with that verse. And so I think it's sort of symptomatic of the way in which Christians in America are learning to read their Bible. They just read it in sort of sound bites and platitudes, and they don't really consider things like the original language or the context or anything like that.
There's we had a regular guest here on some time back who wrote a fascinating little article titled Never Read a Bible Verse, arguing for always reading verses in their context, because the context is what informs us as to what the verse really genuinely is intended to mean.
I think so, exactly. So I think that his books are just one example of after another of just an egregious violation of that principle.
Actually, I would say, by way of footnote, folks, Maxwell's not the only one who's using the Bible this way. You look at a lot of popular Christian literature, you will find this kind of out-of-context use of Bible passages. Let's talk about Maxwell's use of New Age teachers and philosophies in his leadership materials.
Well, there's a couple that jump out at me that I was concerned, and in fact, it's interesting, when I started reading his material, knowing the genre in which he writes, I started looking for references to specific sort of pioneers in the positive thinking and the success motivation world, because I expected to find several names, and I did, and I was concerned. One of those, and I used to get in more trouble about criticizing this person when I had traveled and spoke on the New Age movement, is Norman Vincent Peale. Because people thought that my criticisms were to be construed that I thought Norman Vincent Peale wasn't a Christian or anything like that. And I'm going, that's really not the issue yet. There's a more subtle and sophisticated thing at stake, and that is the doctrine that Norman Vincent Peale is famous for, is that true? Is it biblical? And I allege that it's not. Maxwell takes the positive thinking thing sometimes to be sort of like an optimism about life, you know, that we have to sort of look on the bright side. Interestingly, that's not even what Peale's view is. That's not even what his positive thinking is. But even if it was, even if the power of positive thinking was nothing more than teaching people how to be optimistic about life, I would allege that's still a dangerous thing to just teach, generally speaking, because people who don't know Christ ought not be optimistic about life. And if we instill in them an optimism that's absent the cross, then we may rob them of their ability to see their need for a Savior. So even if Peale was teaching, hey, we need to look on the bright side, there isn't a bright side if a person is without Christ. But it gets more serious than that, because he's really not talking about a power of optimism. Peale is actually talking about a force that you can actualize from within yourself to cause things to happen in your life. Now, Peel sort of likens this to God in this sort of nebulous way, but he seems to allow for people to interpret this higher power in whatever context that fits them, whether they're a Christian or a Jew or whatever. And so the fact that Maxwell doesn't necessarily give like this wholehearted endorsement of everything Peel taught, but here's my concern, is that when he gives these endorsements to the degree that he does, favorably quoting Norman Vincent Peel without any kind of caveat given, then the signal that's being sent, again, to the people in the pew is, this is a good, healthy resource for me to use as a Christian. And if a person's, if a person's not mature enough to see the subtle dangers of this New Age approach that Peel uses, then, we're I think, putting people at risk. Especially concerned if you, I don't know if we'll have time to get into it, but just the whole categories of positive and negative, I think, are misleading at best and potentially heretical at worst.
Let's talk about that because, of course, there isn't time to talk about all of the stuff you've chronicled in the article in the Midwest Christian Outreach Journal about the New Age influences here, and I do want to talk a bit about some of the doctrines that come close or that come through in Maxwell's work, but what about these categories of positive and negative?
Well, you know, they're interestingly absent from the Bible. The Bible doesn't use the categories of positive and negative when it does its assessment of morals or of truth. It uses categories like good and evil or right and wrong or true and false. So when we try to impose what I think is sort of a misleading terminology or category on the issues of morality and truth, then we're sort of doomed at the outset of really getting a handle of what the Bible has to say about the nature of reality. In fact, to me, positive and negative are more indicative of energy flows. We talk about electricity being positive and negative, or a battery having a positive and negative pole. And this whole thing, I think, fits in broadly into a more broad context of the New Age movement, trying to understand these spiritual realities as forces, inanimate forces that we can sort of manipulate by states of mind. And, you know, not to sound alarmist, but really those kind of categories are more befitting of the occult than they are, I think, of a biblical worldview. So right at the very outset, I say the categories are already impotent to really capture what the Bible says about the nature of reality.
Now, call me a stickler, and many have, and worse, but when I look at a resource that purports to be Christian, or from the pen of someone who purports to be Christian, especially if it's aimed at the use among God's people, I like to see a very prominent presence of the gospel, that of the good news of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death and his resurrection, his suffering and his death, the cross. I like to see the cross in Christian work. I've run through an awful lot where the cross is either a footnote or sometimes entirely absent, and it still goes under the category of Christian somehow. How does John Maxwell's work fare when it comes to the absence of the presence of the cross?
Well, that is a major concern, and I'm not suggesting that every true thing or real thing that humans can know, they necessarily have to justify it on the basis of their Bible. I mean, obviously, a non-Christian can do heart bypass surgery, and he doesn't have to run to his Bible to say, well, what is the aorta, and what is this, you know. But when it comes to spiritual truths, and when it comes to the things that pertain to life and godliness, as 1 Peter gives us, we know that these things have to be grounded in the sacrifice that Christ did for us on the cross, because apart from that, we are estranged from God. What concerns me about some of Maxwell's writings is that when he, seemingly at the place you would most expect it, where he talks about really getting to the nuts and bolts of living life successfully, not even, you know, a successful church debt reduction initiative or anything, but just personal living life successfully. Even though he talks about things like the Holy Spirit, he never does, to my knowledge, in anything that I've read by him, ever connect the power to live life successfully with a saving relationship with God through the cross of Christ. That he never makes that connection. In fact, he often talks in terms of living life successfully, not ultimately in moral categories of our relationship with God and our relationship with fellow human beings, but more in kind of a success motivational categories, good attitudes or positive attitudes. And I look at that and I go, well, that, principally speaking, that could just be said by any non-Christian. You haven't really said anything that really demarcates the Christian worldview from the non-Christian. And so when it happens at the place that you would expect it the most, talking about the nuts, so he gives a story about a guy who had a relationship with God. He fell away from God, and then he came back under some preaching of John Maxwell, and then he realized his problem all along was he had a bad attitude. And I just started going, you know, there's so much more to the exigencies of life and living a life pleasing to God than just having a bad attitude, you know. And there's never a connection there that I could find with the cross. It never did say anything about how I know God through what Jesus did for us, and that concerns me.
Richard, we've got only a minute or two here before we have to go. What would you say to a pastor or a layperson who has uncritically bought into John Maxwell's teachings?
Well, you know, there's nothing. First of all, I guess I would say that people need to be informed. I think that as a person matures in Christ, it is in their best interest to sort of broaden their reading. And don't be afraid to read people that are critical of other people, because I think it's this iron sharpens iron kind of thing, that if you read an article like mine that's critical of a John Maxwell, it's not motivated out of any animosity. I'm not implying that he's not a Christian, but it behooves a maturing Christian to begin to learn to think critically and compare claims with, you know, if it's grounded in a verse of Scripture, see what the context is saying, become informed about, well, how do I know how to interpret the Bible? What are principles of hermeneutics? I mean, there's just an indefinite number of responsibilities that all go into, I think, being a conscientious reader of the Scriptures. But look what's at stake. I mean, it's the most important book written. It's the only inspired holy book. And far be it from us to all of a sudden just go, well, I don't have time to master these skills just to read a word from God. I'd say there's nothing more important to do than to try to get these skills and learn how to use them and learn how to think critically and be discerning.
Richard Howe, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Todd, thank you so much.
Richard Howe is a Christian apologist and author of an article in the latest issue of the Midwest Christian Outreach Journal titled Some Concerns About John C. Maxwell. Now, you can receive the latest edition of the Midwest Christian Outreach Journal by calling area code 630-627-9028. That's 630-627-9028. Or you can check out the website for Midwest Christian Outreach by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you'll find a direct link to Don Vino and Midwest Christian Outreach. Good advice, very good advice. It is naive, dangerous, unwise for the Christian to think, well, the guy's a Christian, right? His book must be good. No, we are to test everything. Hold on to what is good. Test everything. If you're not finding Jesus Christ at the center of some teaching, where you are constantly given Him as the comfort for your life, is the answer to a life that is full of failures and sins and transgressions, you're probably not reading something Christian. It may come from the pen of a Christian person who believes those things, but what they've written is not Christian. Just what? Advice? A pep talk? Look for the cross, folks. If you don't find it, there's probably something wrong. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Why did the real St. Nicholas give out gifts? Who was Nicholas? When and where did he live? And why does the real story of the real St. Nicholas tell us more about Christ than about Kris Kringle? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December is the children's book, St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend. In this book, the real story of St. Nicholas is beautifully illustrated and simply told. You can order our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, St. Nicholas, by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend by Julie Stiegelmeier.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. During an interview with ABC News, President Bush said he would endorse a constitutional amendment that honors marriage between a man and a woman. But there's lots of discussion today about what that means. Keith Peters reports.
The president said he would support an amendment to preserve traditional marriage. He said he would leave the matter up to the states unless judicial rulings undermine the sanctity of marriage, in which case, quote, we may need a constitutional amendment. Matt Daniels of Alliance for Marriage is pleased with the president's stand.
So I think the president has come down solidly on a position that is both viable politically and also reflects the deeply held beliefs of most Americans, and so we're thrilled.
The president also stated that people should be allowed to make legal arrangements as long as they're embraced by the state or at the state level. That language concerns Family Research Council President Tony Perkins, who worried that marriage could be redefined at the state level. Ron Cruz of the Massachusetts Family Institute.
We will fight against civil unions, but we see that as a separate issue. Right now, the job at hand is to protect the definition of marriage.
Tom Minery of Focus on the Family says he's pleased that President Bush is supporting a constitutional amendment on marriage.
That is an encouraging sign. I am concerned that the president might be giving up too much ground on the civil unions issue. However, we understand that it may be impossible to pass a constitutional amendment that eradicates civil unions, but we're going to try. We stand for the very strongest language that will pass.
The president's position on marriage could play a significant role in the 2004 elections. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
The White House is reluctant to get involved in the marriage amendment debate that is of utmost importance to Christian conservatives. The president's advisors, according to...
Say, you've got all your shopping and baking and wrapping done anyway, so why not spend an hour with us next time on the Bible Study for an Ask the Pastor program? Our guest will be Pastor Michael Walder of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Your questions and comments welcome on this open phone program. The Bible Study, heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are excited about our Book of the Month for December, St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend. It's the perfect Christmas gift for your young child or grandchild. St. Nicholas is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back for the final hour of the program here until 5:30. We're going to be talking about John the Baptist. Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest in just a moment. Christmas is but a week away. Can you believe it? I can't. December does this to me every time. It creeps up on me, and then when it's there, it goes so fast that Christmas, and my wife wonders why I don't do anything for Christmas. I tell her I didn't know it was Christmas. I thought it was still November. If you're like me, you might have waited this long. Let me tell you about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December. It's called St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend. It tells the real story of the real St. Nicholas, apart from the North Pole and the reindeer and all the other things that have been attached in the intervening centuries. A 4th century Christian bishop who gave gifts out of the love for Christ he preached. Well, the book is great. It's for your kids and your grandkids. If you'd like to get a hold of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, well, there's only a week away, so I suggest you do this. Go to one of the two locations that Concordia Publishing House has for bookstores. One is at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. That's at the intersection of Miami and Jefferson. Or you can come here to the campus of Concordia Seminary. There's a bookstore right here as well. 801 DeMunn. Just work your way past the signs and you'll find the bookstore of Concordia Publishing House here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. You can also go to our website and browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. You'll find some information on this book. You can always call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, when you write, when you go in, mention Issues Etc. The book is Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend. John the Baptist figures prominently
into the beginning of every gospel, he's there. John the Baptist is first spoken of in the last book. No, I'll take that back. He's actually spoken of by prophets earlier in the Old Testament, and then again, in the very last book of the Old Testament, as we count the Old Testament. Who is John the Baptist? Jesus said, of all those born to women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Who did you go out into the wilderness to see, he asks. A reed shaken by the wind? A prophet? Indeed, a prophet. The greatest of all prophets. He likens him to Elijah. What do we make of this figure who stands between an Old and New Testament, John the Baptist? Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
It's a pleasure to be here, Todd.
Our call-in numbers, if you'd like to join the conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Scare, John has always been a fascinating figure and remains a fascinating figure for me, but one of the most perplexing questions surrounding him is where he belongs. He's a picture of an Old Testament prophet, but we find him in the New Testament. Does he belong in the Old or the New?
Yeah, poor John the Baptist. He's a fascinating figure for me, a man of great power and power of persuasion, but also power of conviction. And he is a prophet who has feet and one foot in the old world and one foot in the new. He reminds me a little bit of Moses, who spent the 40 years going wandering through the desert and made it to the edge of the promised land, but he was only allowed to look, but wasn't allowed to enter. You're right that John the Baptist is mentioned in the last book of the Old Testament, as we number it, in Malachi. And there the prophet says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That is to say, God prepared in his plan of salvation to send one prophet who would have the very special task of preparing the way of the Lord, of announcing the coming of Christ. And he is prominently featured in all four of the Gospels, as you mentioned. And in the Gospel of Luke, we get a very great story about his birth and about his lineage, about his parents. And yet even in that story, even though it's in the New Testament, it's written in such a way that you almost feel like you're back in Old Testament times. So he is a prophet of the Old Testament, but also, in a sense, the most blessed of the prophets of the Old Testament, because he's allowed into the New, and he is allowed to point directly to Christ. All the prophets, we believe, pointed to Christ, predicted the coming of our Lord and Savior. Micah knew that his birth would be in Bethlehem. The fact that he would be a Nazarene is shown forth elsewhere. Moses predicted he would be a great prophet. But John the Baptist was the one who actually was given the gift by God to point the finger and say, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. So he is an absolutely important figure during this season of Advent as we prepare for the coming of our Lord.
Can we, in some sense, see him as that prophet of the Old Testament come forward into the New, who stands as both the picture and the representative of the whole company of prophets that God had given his people all throughout from the very beginning?
Yeah, I think he is the culmination of all the prophets. He is like Elijah, and yet still, in some ways, still greater than Elijah. And consider the way his birth is portrayed, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke. We begin by Luke telling us that he's going to tell us about Jesus Christ so that we might know more about him. And we begin right away, though, with John the Baptist. And what do we find out about him? That he is as Jewish can be. His father is a priest. His mother is a daughter of Aaron. His birth is announced while Zechariah was burning incense in the temple. It's very much the recreation of an Old Testament story. Of course, in this story, Zechariah and Elizabeth are well advanced in their years. Elizabeth is certainly past the age of where she would normally bear children. And yet an angel appears and says, no, you will have a child, a special child who will prepare the way of the Lord. So it's almost as if the New Testament, the Old Testament is being written all over again. And as you say, it culminates in the birth of this special child.
When he emerges on the scene, and John, the gospel writer, simply puts it in very basic terms, there came a man from God whose name was John, making it very clear that John's origins, his call to be this prophet, is divine. When he appears, he causes a stir. One of my seminary professors once said, John the Baptist was the celebrity of the early first century. He was the man that everyone knew, not by sight, but certainly by name. Is this true?
Well, I think in some ways the Gospel of John certainly is witness to the fact that, at least in some quarters, and for quite a while, that John the Baptist actually was better known than Jesus himself. That is, I think, why in this beautiful opening or prologue of the Gospel of John, which talks about Jesus who's coming in, who has come from God, who is the Word of God, and who has come in to lighten this world, right in the middle of that beautiful hymn to Jesus, you have a disclaimer saying that John was not the light, but he bore witness to the light. The very fact that John needs to say that, I think it bears witness to the fact that John was such a prophet of such stature that naturally some were wondering whether he in fact was the Messiah. Perhaps he was the promised one. And I think he also has a reputation because he was a prophet who very early in his, I guess, in his prophetic career took on the king of Israel himself. And we don't have that, at least that sort of political teaching with Jesus or that political confrontation with Jesus, at least right away. So John is a very dramatic figure. And I think he's a star. I mean, I think of rock stars. Rock stars, if you're going to be on stage, you're going to be a rock star. You've got to dress the part. I mean, you've got to either, even if you don't take it seriously, either have to have the long hair, or if you're a country star, you've got to wear the rhinestones. You've got to wear something because you're going to be on stage to capture the attention of the audience. And in a sense, John the Baptist was on stage. He was God's star, and God dresses him in clothes in order to grab the attention of the people. And for John the Baptist, his clothes, that set him apart, were that he wore camel's hair and he ate locusts and he lived in the desert. I mean, that's remarkable because John the Baptist is the son of a priest who serves in the temple, certainly a man of stature, an insider. His mother is also a daughter of Aaron, so these are people who have connections within Jerusalem, the city, the place of God's dwelling. And yet, instead of staying in the temple like the prophet Samuel raised in the temple, he is sent to do his ministry out into the desert, where he becomes, in a sense, almost an oddball for the Lord. There are other examples of this in the Old Testament, where prophets are called upon to not only to speak a radical message, but to play the part. And I think John was given that role to play.
He is the baptizer. That is how Scripture continuously and consistently refers to him, the baptizer. Why is baptism so prominent in the ministry, both a preacher but also a baptizer in the case of John?
Well, that is a good point, and you can't get around it that not only was he a baptizer, but the content of his preaching was he preached a baptism of repentance, which leads to the forgiveness of sins. And baptism is at the heart and the center of his ministry because in baptism is necessarily a call for repentance. That is to say, it's the kind of repentance you have here, and we can think about this also, I think, as we think about the fact that our Lord will come again one day. When the Lord comes, you want to make sure that your house is in order. And by having your house in order, that might mean your church. That means more personally yourself. And how do you prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord? One is to prepare your heart. And, of course, how do we prepare our hearts? We prepare our hearts through repentance to say, Lord, I have sinned against you, and I ask your forgiveness, so that when you come, you don't come in judgment upon me, but you come in mercy. And John the Baptist's ministry in very much is duplicated but taken to a higher level by Jesus. So they have the same message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they also bring about this message and forgiveness through baptism, which is God's washing away of our sins, so that even in the baptism of John, there is a taking away of sins in preparation for the one who would finally take away all sin through his baptism of fire on the cross.
There is a curious incident, the very baptism of Jesus itself, where Jesus comes to the Jordan, and John immediately recognizes, Jesus, you are not a fit candidate for this baptism. You come to be baptized by me, and yet I need to be baptized by you, he says to Jesus. The response of Jesus is peculiar. I'd like you to explain it. He says, permit it at this time, for it is fitting in this way that we should fulfill all righteousness. What is he saying?
That is a remarkable passage, and put yourself into John the Baptist's shoes, if you possibly could. John the Baptist is aware of his own unworthiness. I mean, in every way, he seems to be a model for us. And to have Jesus come, stand in line, and from what we know of the stories, John the Baptist was, at least among the people, very popular. Many people came out to the river to be baptized by John, to repent and to receive forgiveness, and here comes Jesus. For what purpose possibly could he be coming to the river to be baptized? And it's there when Jesus begins his ministry. You talked about the fact that all four Gospels mention John the Baptist prominently, and that's true. In the Gospel of Mark, not only is John the Baptist prominent, but he is the very first person introduced after the title concerning Jesus Christ. The ministry of Jesus is said to begin with his baptism, because there in his baptism, Jesus takes upon himself the sins of the world. Think of John the Baptist's claim, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As when Jesus enters into that line with all those sinners, we can imagine, you know, imagine a prostitute in front of him, a tax collector behind him, a family with children behind them. He then takes his place in humanity. And what he says is this. He says, now I am, pledging myself to you. I plight my troth. This is Jesus's, in a sense, his marriage to humanity, saying, he says to us, and he says to God, he says to us, whatever happens to you, happens, I want to happen to me, and whatever happens to me, I want to happen to you. I'm pledging solidarity with you, not just with humanity, but with sinful humanity. And because of that faithful decision, of course, he is treated by God as one of us, and then he is treated as a sinner, and for that he must pay the ultimate price of death upon the cross for our sins. But also because he pledged himself to us in baptism, took his place in line, fulfilled all righteousness. Therefore, what happens to him, or should happen to him, happens to us. And we are declared sons of God, that we are declared beloved, and our sins are washed clean. And one of the ways of thinking about this is, when we go to get baptized, our sins, as it were, fall off into the water, muddy the water. When Jesus enters into the Jordan to be baptized, he comes to soak the sins upon himself and to cleanse all water for baptism. So this is the first great act of his ministry, and it's his self-conscious decision. If there's anything as a baptismal decision, I decide to be baptized, it's not that we decide, but that Christ did decide to be baptized and to take our place. That was the great decision.
Let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kathy is calling from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. And you may have answered my call, my question before I got on, but I'm not sure about John the Baptist baptizing infants. Would he have done that? Is there any evidence that he did? And then you were talking about it, but how is this type of baptism that he did, the baptism of repentance, how did that point people to this was a work of God and not something that they were just doing in obedience, as a lot of people look at baptism today?
And that's an excellent question. Two excellent questions. Kathy, thank you very much, by the way, for the cookies again. First question having to do with, you mentioned a family, perhaps, in this picture you were painting, a family with children behind Jesus there in the line. What does Scripture say, if anything, about this?
I do not see in the Gospels any kind of notices to say who or who did not come to the river for baptism. At the same time, though, if we think about John the Baptist, as I think Scriptures show him, or the Gospels show him, as the culmination of the Old Testament prophets, then certainly within the Old Testament, the call to repentance was a call to all the people of God. So when you go to, for instance, the prophet Joel, he has a call for repentance, and he says, bring your young, bring your old, bring your rich, bring your poor, bring even infants nursing at the breast, and all come for a day of repentance. So when you looked at the way they looked at themselves as a community, all were called for days of repentance. And then, of course, you could go to the... other references in the Old Testament. I think, for instance, of the Exodus, in which when they passed through the water in order to get out of Egypt, who passed through the water? Everyone, because everyone was going from the land of death towards the land of life. And again, I think of though Moses didn't lead them in, Joshua. Jesus' name is Joshua. When Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land across that same river Jordan, everyone went. So there was no division, at least in the nation of Israel, between ages. We didn't. There was no age of decision at which a person would say, a young boy would be circumcised, but very early on would be considered part of the family. So at least that's what I would look at, although the Gospels are not clear on what happens with the baptism of John. But if he follows the Old Testament model, I would assume that children were involved in this baptism, whatever it looks like.
If memory serves, one of the passages foretelling John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ,
oh, yes.
does speak of him as turning the heart of the fathers to their sons and the children to their parents.
And
it talks about the whole people of God.
And of course, John the Baptist is right. And of course, John the Baptist is one of the most beautiful illustrations of the fact that the little ones can have faith, because we bring it up often, but it's worth bringing up because it's such a beautiful story of when Elizabeth, pregnant with John, is greeted by Mary, pregnant with our Lord, and Mary tells the message that she will be the mother of the Savior, that the baby, it's just says baby, even though it's we don't call the unborn babies like we probably should, but the baby in the womb leapt with joy. So at least theirs, to me, is a clear example, again, of infant faith. So I would say that would include all.
We have only just a few minutes here before we go to this first break, and I want to deal with Kathy's second question, which has to do with what about John's baptism? Was it different? Was it a kind of human act? That is, okay, this is something I'm going to do in obedience to God, as opposed to, which is what a lot of people believe baptism is. They just believe it's a regulation that we follow, some sort of act of obedience to God, as opposed to what Scripture genuinely teaches baptism to be, God's work on our behalf. How do we sort those things out in the case of John's baptism?
Well, I would say that John's baptism is very much in line with the baptism of Jesus, although certainly, I don't know what the words would be to describe it. It is of a lesser quality in some sense, and yet it does prefigure the baptism of Jesus. And I don't know exactly what the question is, but all of this is the work of God. God sends John the Baptist as a gift to his people. He proclaims this message to the people. So that it is the people's hearts are not turning on their own, but God turns the hearts of the people through the preaching of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, remember, is not preaching simply repent or stop doing what is bad. He is a fire and brimstone preacher. He's also preaching the gospel, that is the good news, that is there one is going to come now, the Messiah, who will bring his kingdom on earth, who will bring forgiveness for your sins. And it is that word preached by John which turns the hearts of the people to make this confession. So yes, the people are making a confession, but it is the word of God implanted in their hearts by John the Baptist which empowers them to say, I am a poor, miserable sinner.
Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. We're talking about John the Baptist. And when we come back from this break, 25 more minutes left in the program, and in our conversation with Dr. Peter Scare, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, if you have a question or a comment on John the Baptist, feel free to give us a call during this break. It's a great time to call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A couple other things to deal with on the subject of John the Baptist. First of all, the course of his life seems tragically short, but also at one point he seems to even express doubt about who Christ is. We'll talk about that when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.